Please remain standing. And if you have a Bible, if you would take it and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And of course, this summer we have been working our way through the letter of James. James chapter 2. I want to read for you the first seven verses, being reminded that this is God's Word. And it comes to us with all of His divine authority. It is without any error. And through it, God will give us just exactly what we need today. This is God's Word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the holy, the honorable name by which you were called? This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word and the proclamation of Your Word, that You would do Your good and blessed work in our hearts. Our prayer, Lord, today is that by the power of Your Word, You would mold us more and more into the image of Your beloved Son. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine that we have received the truly wonderful news that Jeff Bezos, one of the wealthiest men in the world, one of the two wealthiest men in the world, Jeff Bezos has heard the gospel and he's been converted. Of course, we would love to see that happen. Now imagine that it has. And imagine also that he is, quite understandably, eyeing property in our region of the Shenandoah Valley, because why wouldn't you? Yes? He's heard that Harrisonburg is the best kept secret in the United States, and he's come to his senses and he's decided to build a home here in our area. And then imagine that he's heard about how kind the people of Covenant Presbyterian Church are. He's heard about our gift boxes that we give to guests. He's heard that we have coffee. He's heard that we simulcast and have a Facebook page, and he's stunned by our technology, and he decides to come here. And we recognize him immediately, of course, as he walks in with several other people, perhaps some bodyguards. We recognize him immediately, not only because he looks like a villain from a James Bond movie, but also because of the helicopter that he has parked right outside here our front doors. And at the same time, as Mr. Bezos comes in, there is a man who kind of hobbles in also right about the same time. He clearly does not have a helicopter, and he probably never will have a helicopter. He doesn't even appear that he would be a man who has money for this month's rent. He bears all of the signs of someone who has very little, if any, resources himself. They both enter this place around the same time on the same Sunday. Now, here's the question. What are we going to do? What do we do? Don't misunderstand. It's not a question of whether or not we should welcome Jeff Bezos. So the right answer to my question of what will we do is not, we'll kick Bezos out, right? Does that make me more like Jesus? That's not the right answer. Of course, we should welcome him, but we should also welcome the other. My question is, in that moment, at that point, What will be revealed out of our hearts in our treatment of those two men and in our thoughts towards those two men? Are we looking at Jeff Bezos and thinking, now I know where I'm going to get my next month's rent? I'll just ask Mr. Bezos. Or church-wide ski trip. Or now I really don't have to feel bad about not tithing. Or yes, built-in bookcases in my pastor's study. Not that I would think like that, but perhaps someone would. Get out of the way, everybody. Let's show Mr. Bezos to the VIP lounge. And some of you are thinking, do we have one of those? No, we don't. Well, James would tell us what we do next. And he would tell us that what we do next is a window into our heart, that what we do next has a great deal to do with the sincerity of the faith that we claim in Jesus Christ. Now, do you see there those first words in verse 1? Show no partiality. There's no wavering, there's no nuance, just a simple, clear prohibition. Show no partiality. So what's partiality? Well, partiality is the sin of treating people differently based upon outward or fleshly considerations for the sake of gaining personal advantage. It's evaluating people on outside qualities, worldly values, in order to gain something for ourselves. That's partiality. It was a sin in James's day, and it continues to be a sin in our own day. Indeed, it is a sin in which the world excels. The world is built, at least in part, upon the actions of partiality and favoritism. But of course, the question here is, what about the church? What about the church? James is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. This is why he addresses us as brothers. Show no partiality. Do we ourselves struggle with showing favoritism to those that we believe will provide us with a foot up, provide us with some sort of advantage? Are we not tempted to give the seat of honor to the rich man while ignoring and showing no honor to the poor man? Now, the word translated here, partiality, or in some of your Bibles, favoritism, literally means receiving the face. Isn't that a good way to understand that, receiving the face? It means to approve of people on the basis of what is outward, on the basis of worldly values. And the word James uses here that is translated partiality or favoritism, the word he uses in the Greek is plural, so he is referring to acts of partiality. All of the many ways that we fall prey to showing partiality on the basis of physical attractiveness, on the basis of wealth, on the basis of giftedness, on the basis of flattery, on the basis of ethnicity or skin color, on the basis of fashion or favors. All those acts of favoritism. James says, don't do it. And God has shown us that this is contrary to his own character. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy and Moses' preaching of the moral law to the people, God is showing that he is opposed to partiality. He himself is no respecter of persons. He is not impressed with what impresses us. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Or Leviticus chapter 19. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So don't play favorites, James says. It's rooted in the character of God. And in that sense, it's sufficient. There's a sense in which we can stop right there, though we won't. But there is a sense in which we could. This is the word of God. Show no partiality. Don't play favorites. Good enough. We won't show partiality. But James makes a vital connection that I want to be sure we see here. You see it there in verse 1? Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is making a vital connection here, showing us that there is a coherence between not showing partiality and having a sincere or holding to a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying, in other words, if you show partiality, if you play favorites, if you do those things, then there is something very suspect about the faith that you claim in Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss the significance of James's reference to Jesus in verse 1, the Lord of glory. James includes only two direct references to Jesus in this letter. The first one being in the very first verse of chapter 1, the other being right here in chapter 2. And James gives to Jesus this honorific title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's the only time in the New Testament where that precise title is used. Although every one of those words is enjoined upon the Lord Jesus, used to describe the Lord Jesus throughout the New Testament, this title in its precise wording appears only here in James. The word glory typically points us to God's perfections and His power. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory literally means weighty. It refers to God's presence. When God enters the picture, it is clear that someone far more substantial than anyone or anything else has appeared upon the scene. He is weighty. You cannot ignore His presence. The Apostle John, referring to Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel, writes, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son sent from the Father." So James here, following the other biblical uses of the term glory, is attributing to Jesus the quality of splendor that belongs only to God. This reminder is particularly appropriate then in this situation where Christians are giving far too much glory to human beings. Now, there is a sense in which James is prompting us to ask what sort of glory we value. Will we value the glory that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself took upon Himself the form of a servant, who for our sake made Himself poor, who endured mocking and shame and even the most shameful kind of death? Will we value the glory revealed in Jesus, who welcomed the poor and who welcomed children, who treated with dignity the world's cast-offs? Will we value the glory of God found in Him, who for your sake made Himself poor, taking upon Himself our condition of frailty except for sin, who took upon Himself our curse? And yet it was precisely in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, that the Father has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God. We see in Jesus the glory of God. The glory of God in the way that human creatures can behold it. And we see it in His servanthood. We see it in His intentionally chosen poverty for our salvation. We see it in His reaching out and taking our curse upon Himself. We see it in all the myriad ways that our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, humbled Himself for our sake. We see the glory of God in that. Now, in verses 2 and 3, James presents a hypothetical situation, which may not be all that hypothetical, actually. You have a wealthy man, he comes into your church, and he has all of the standard trappings of wealth. You can see it literally on his body. And at the same time, you have a shabbily dressed man Clearly someone who in terms of worldly goods and worldly status can't do a thing for you. They both walk in. And you say to the wealthy man, here you will have the seat of honor. And you say to the poor man who can't do anything for you, you go over there, get away from us, or take your place on the floor at my feet. James says, what are you doing when you've done that? He doesn't want us to misunderstand the gravity of that action. Now, please understand, James is not calling for what we might say is a radical egalitarianism, in which appropriate expressions of honor are no longer given. So he's not saying stop treating the elderly honorably. He's not saying, children, you're off the hook. You don't have to honor your parents anymore. He's not saying that. He's not saying, husbands, you don't have to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Or wives, there is no more submission to your husband's leadership. Don't show leaders in the civic realm any honor anymore. And certainly don't obey your elders, as we see in Hebrews chapter 13. Don't do any of those things. James is not saying that. What is being condemned here is not proper expressions of honor to whom honor is due, but the cynical partiality and favoritism based upon fleshly concerns for our own personal advantage. And this James condemns in the severest possible ways. In James's day, there was a social stratification which most of us and probably the vast majority of Americans can't even imagine. There were social lines you simply did not cross. This sort of social class structure is seen throughout the world today in many cultures. So, for example, the Hindu caste system in India, which, because of the doctrine of karma, treats untold, multiplied millions of people as untouchables, abandoned to their poverty and need. So, for instance, if you're a Hindu in India and you are part of the Dalit caste, the lowest of all the castes, you are untouchable, unhelpable. In fact, to help you is dishonorable because you are where you are and it's the result of your own karma. And so to help you would be dishonorable. To help you would be a sin. Now that's an extreme example, but it's an example experienced in a country that has over a billion of the world's inhabitants. Of course, we see this in Western society as well. Not surprisingly, in 17th and 18th century New England, having inherited a fairly rigid class structure from England, it was not uncommon in churches for wealthy members to purchase and own their own pews. I've been in some of those historic churches, and to this day, they have doors affixed to them. And old nameplates where, aging back to the 17th and 18th centuries, where the wealthier members of the church would purchase a pew. Now, we make jokes around here about, well, that's my seat. Well, that really was their seat. Really was. And the poorer members of the church, of course, couldn't afford to buy a pew, and they would be seated near the back, and their seats didn't have doors. So even in the church, it is oftentimes difficult to refuse the world's standards of judgment. And verse 4 tells us what we're doing when we do that. He says, have you not made distinctions? Have you not made yourself the judges of these men? Judging the one man because he's wealthy to be superior and judging the poor man to be inferior because of his poverty, have you not made yourself judges? And he even goes so far as to say, if you do that, you've made yourself judges with evil thoughts. At that point, we have chosen the world's glory over the glory of the Lord Jesus. So the challenge before us is whether we put the Lord's glory first in our scale of values or whether we allow ourselves to be led by the standards of this world to what is worthy and worthwhile. What will it be in our choice of glories? James's words raise all sorts of questions about the implications of wealth or the lack of it. Look again there at verses 5, 6, and 7. You see them? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James there is speaking out of their own experience and saying, look, you Christian converts who have now been so terribly mistreated, will you now begin to behave like the very ones who have done you so much injustice? Will you really do that? Jesus' ministry was scandalous for all kinds of reasons, but one of the reasons his ministry was scandalous is because he heard with gladness and fellowshipped with the poor and the outcast. He never took up their sin and never excused their sin. In fact, would call them out of their sin. Nevertheless, he was touched by and would touch those who would be considered unclean at that time, the dregs of society. Now, he didn't limit his ministry to the poor, but they seem, at least from the gospel accounts, the poor and the outcast seem to have gotten the lion's share of the Lord Jesus' time and attention. James's point is obvious. Since the Lord regards people as fundamentally the same, be they rich or poor, and since the Lord Jesus is indifferent to worldly and temporary distinctions between them, then we ought to do likewise. Now, we should be careful to not take James's words to mean that the rich are invariably wicked because of their wealth, or that the poor are somehow inherently righteous because of their poverty. That is not what James is teaching, and it is certainly never anywhere taught in the Scriptures. Perhaps you've heard of liberation theology, which really was birthed in Latin America by Marxist Jesuit priests who, learning from critical theory, had sought to kind of Christianize critical theory, and they came up with what soon became known as liberation theology. Liberation theology makes that very error that there is something inherently righteous about being poor and there is something inherently wicked about having wealth. Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible. In fact, that teaching, as we came to see throughout the history of the teaching of liberation theology, that teaching actually upends and undoes the gospel itself. Curious how new generations think that they can take it up again and get it right. Anyway, please let us know, and please understand, that James does not say, if you have acquired wealth, you are automatically in sin. Indeed, in the first few centuries after Pentecost, the church was sustained in part through the generosity of wealthy converts. The ministries of Jesus and the apostles were at times sustained by wealthy benefactors. The Bible commends things like wise investment. It honors private property ownership. And it offers positive examples of those with significant resources who acted with great generosity. Abraham, the great man of faith who we've been studying in our series in Genesis, grew in his wealth even as he did in his faith. Likewise, Job was a righteous man who had great wealth. Think also in the New Testament of Lydia, the successful businesswoman, the convert from Thyatira. Remember that Jesus was buried in an expensive tomb owned by a rich man, one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea. It's clear from the letters of Paul that there were wealthy men and women in the churches that he had founded. There were slaves and slave owners. All that to say, we must not make the very error that James is warning against simply from the opposite direction. But hear me, we must always remember that riches can be deceiving. Riches can be particularly deceiving because of our tendency to make idols in our own heart, because of our tendency to trust in things rather than in God. And so we must set a continual watch over our hearts. You know, you don't have to be wealthy to love money. You can be the poorest of the poor and worship money. And so we must all, without exception, guard our hearts. Well, let's consider a couple things and then we'll go home. Well, not necessarily. You're supposed to stay for Sunday school. I'll say that to the second service. But let's take a few things home with us that we haven't already specified. We need to consider the example of Jesus, who did not judge on the basis of worldly standards. He did not judge people on the basis of ethnicity or on the basis of wealth. He did not judge people on the basis of what he could gain from them. And he is our example. Jesus was not enamored of superstars like the church so often can be. Jesus never tailored his message in such a way as to make people more comfortable in their sin or their prejudices. And neither should we. God is no respecter of persons. That is, God does not honor worldly standards of judgment. And neither should we. I have a close friend. He has lectured here on a few different occasions. He's preached here on a few different occasions. You know him. His name is Carl Truman. Carl and I have been friends for 14 years or so. Carl, as many of you know, lectures all over the world. He lectures in churches. He lectures in seminaries and universities. And just twice over the last 6 months, he has been asked, you won't know this because it wasn't publicized, but he was asked to address members of Congress concerning the subject matter of his latest book, which you should read, by the way. But one of the enduring images I have of Carl is in those days when he served both as a seminary professor and as a pastor of his little Orthodox Presbyterian church in Ambler, Pennsylvania, just outside the Philadelphia metropolitan area. And there in Ambler, where his church was located, he served as a part-time pastor. It was too small for them to pay him anything substantially. It was in a neighborhood where you probably wouldn't want to walk around all by yourself. It was in a former bowling alley, and it looked like it was in a former bowling alley. And as such, this little church, which met in this former bowling alley, would oftentimes get visitors popping in off the streets with some of the situations that you can imagine might attend to people who just kind of pop in off the street. And I remember one Sunday in particular, I was at the Truman's house. It was a Sunday evening after their church's evening worship service. He and his wife would often host seminary students in their home. On Sunday evenings after the evening service, they would feed them and then they would have discussion around topics that would interest seminary students. And one evening I was asked to come and talk to the students there about pastoral ministry. Carl had spent the morning preaching and then he preached in the evening service. He and his wife taught the youngest children a Sunday school class every Sunday morning as well. And here they were feeding these students and having me in their home to speak to those students. And while people were milling around, I noticed a young man. He looked like he was 19 or 20. I met him, and he had very clear signs of an intellectual disability. He was very kind, but he very clearly had an intellectual disability, and Carl was speaking to him and setting up what appeared to be a regular breakfast date that they would have. They would meet at a local diner for breakfast about once every other week. And Carl was making those arrangements with this young man, and then he departed. And I asked Carl, I said, now, who was that? Because he clearly wasn't a seminary student. And Carl said, well, that's so-and-so. He showed up in our church one Sunday morning. He doesn't really have any family. He's only able to hold down a job that doesn't pay him very much. And so we give him some support. And he, you know, likes to meet for breakfast. So I take him out to breakfast every couple of weeks. And I remember standing there, and this has remained in my mind ever since. Because that morning, I had been at the church because I'd had the Sunday off where I was serving as a pastor, and I saw he and his wife in that little Sunday school room sitting on the floor with a bunch of little kids. Three of the kids in their little Sunday school class were kids that were dropped off every Sunday morning by their mother who did not attend church, but she knew that she could drop them off at the church and they would be safe for a few hours. And there they were with this world-renowned scholar teaching them the Bible sitting on the floor. And then after that little Sunday school class, they would come out, and those three kids in particular would cling to Carl and Katrina and hold their hands, and they walked into the little former bowling alley together. And they would sit on the front row, and Carl would preach, and then afterwards they would wait with those three girls for the mother to come and pick them up, and that was their routine every Sunday. Now, Carl would die if I was telling you this, so please don't ever tell him I told you this. And I know he doesn't listen to my sermon, so I know that he won't hear it that way. But after seeing that Sunday morning and after seeing that Sunday evening, beloved, I want to tell you something. I would have walked in front of a bus for him. Because I saw a man who gets lots and lots of accolades from the world, who writes best-selling books, who is invited literally all over the world to speak, who now even commands the attention of congresspersons, who does things like take the trash out at his church and sits on the floor to teach the Bible to little girls whose mother is not around. I would have stepped in front of a bus for him. Let us do likewise. Let us show honor to the people that the world would cast aside. Let us give time to the people that the world would have no time for. Let us treat with love and respect the people who can't do a thing for us, because the Lord Jesus loves them and cares for them. Well, I'm just going to wrap up. I was going to do a little bit more, but I'm going to leave you with that. Listen, we are Christian. We bear the honorable name of Christ. The name of the Lord of glory has been emblazoned upon us. How can we deny the gospel by upending the grace of God and replacing it with worldly, wicked assessments and judgments and glories? How can we dishonor the honorable name of Jesus by forgetting that we were once poor, pitiable, and naked? And forgetting what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, forgetting that in our wretched state, He took us in His arms, and with the care of a loving Father, He cleansed the filth from us, and He clothed us in the garments of His own righteousness. You've been hearing, and will continue to hear, the words worship and welcome in connection to specific ways that we as a church are seeking to be faithful to the church's God-given mission to make disciples. And that word welcome is not just about being open and kind and friendly, although it is that, it's about so much more. When we say welcome around here, we want it to point directly to the gospel. We want welcome to remind us of the way that the King of glory welcomed us when we were lost and dead in our sins. When we say welcome, we want to think of all of our neighbors in this community without respect to any of the worldly rules of favoritism. I think about our neighbors right here next to us at Cedar Creek. I think about the brand new neighborhood I drive by every Sunday morning just over this hill. I think about the people that God has literally placed right in our front and backyards. When we say welcome to them, we want it to be far more than earthly sentimentalities. We want in our heart, when we say welcome, to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, welcomed us. And to know that to do less than that, to purposely withhold that welcome, to fold our arms and to close our hearts to any of our neighbors, is tantamount to blaspheming the honorable name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that we ourselves bear. Every time we receive our neighbors in this place, without distinction, paying no respect to what the world loves, every time we treat with kindness and warmth and dignity the very ones that the world would set aside, every time we do that, we hallow the honorable name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and we confirm our faith in Him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help that Your word might take root in our hearts, that it might produce righteousness in us. Father, cause us to love You as we ought to love You. Cause us to love our neighbor as ourself. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.